Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. As we come to the end of our discussion, talk, rumination about the events leading up to the resurrection of Jesus, we've looked at the battle that's going on in the lives of people, and we found that a lot of times the battle that we've seen going on in the lives of these people that are a part of this narrative are a lot like us. That they go through the same, they went through the same things that we do, that we associate with them sometimes a lot more closely than we are willing to admit. But that's why the Bible is so applicable, is because it is God speaking to us still. So as we look at this narrative today, we look at the battle about Jesus, for Jesus, who Jesus is, and then the battle that's going on in our lives, the battle for us, and who we're going to align our lives with and who we're going to serve, we come to an interesting character. This character actually is sort of inserted unexpectedly to some degree at the crucifixion. And you know, whenever somebody experiences what I'm going to call today conviction, it means that there's a turning point that's been, that in some way has taken place in the person's life. Before they were free, now they're not. Or before they were in slavery, and now they're not. Or before they didn't believe, and now they do, or whatever. There's a turning point involved in that. A change of heart, a change of mind, or sometimes change in both. Whenever conviction comes upon us. In this narrative about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, there's probably not a more unexpected character than the Roman centurion. This centurion experienced a conviction about who Jesus was as Jesus died. Now I want to look at a couple of passages in Scripture, in the Gospels, that have him in it. And then I want to talk about some things that we can observe from that, from those two renditions of the narrative, and then some questions, like usual. All right, so let's look at the first passage. That's from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 50 through 54. It says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." That means he died. "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Now, I think the time sequence in this is a little jiggled around, okay? But we know one thing, that this centurion was there when Jesus died. He heard Jesus say whatever he said, and in another gospel it tells us what he said. Okay, and it is finished. Okay, and when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, he gave up the spirit, and the centurion saw it. We know that. All this other stuff kind of inserted in the middle, we know it happened, but it probably didn't happen right then. See where I'm going? If the veil was torn, the centurion didn't know it. Okay, no way he knew that. Okay, they didn't have texting. Hey, newsflash. And the fact that it says after Jesus' resurrection is when the tombs, people came out of the tombs. At least that's what it says. That it was after the resurrection that that happened. It didn't happen when he died. And we have to be careful about all that. You know, it seems that Matthew was just kind of condensing everything into couple of verses, all the things that were going on. But we know that Jesus cried out We know from another gospel he said it was finished. And then we know that the centurion was there. Right? Okay. Next passage. This is from Mark's gospel. We get a little bit more. Some more specifics. And if you remember, do you remember who Mark was? Mark was John Mark. He was basically Peter's understudy. So what we get in Mark's gospel most likely is Peter's perspective on what took place in the gospels. And if you read Mark, you'll see that it's a lot of people, scholars, commentators call it the gospel of action, because it's all about Jesus getting up and going. Get up, if you read it sometime. He got up, he went. 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 And Mark's gospel is like that, and none of the others are like that. So they call it the gospel of action. Here it says at noon, so we get a little bit more information. Now it's noon. We know that, okay? Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. So we got a 3-hour window. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which we know to be a part of a psalm. Okay? He's quoting a psalm. And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And again, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This version focuses on the centurion alone. It's not those who were with him. Now it's just the centurion. Okay? But we see him in both of these gospel accounts. All right. So what are some things we need to observe about these two renditions of the narrative? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the Roman centurion was a professional executioner. That was his job. He was to make sure that the task he was assigned was done. And when he came to this experience in this day, he was in charge of that. So this is not someone who had been following Jesus. This is not somebody who was necessarily open to the things that Jesus said or spoke. He maybe never heard really what Jesus said or spoke. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, I don't know, but chances are not good that he was one of those that had had that privilege. So we need to remember that. At the beginning of the day, he was the executioner. He was in charge. And his life was on the line. If he did not do his job, he was the one held accountable. Much like the Philippian jailer who, if you look and you remember in Acts, when Paul and Silas were in prison, and then there was an earthquake, and the jail cells opened up, and the jailer just went out of his mind. Because if those prisoners left, even though it was a natural occurrence, if he lost them, they would take him and they would kill him. That's not what happened, but that's how serious this situation is. Okay? Secondly, real natural events, an earthquake and a storm, convinced the centurion. We know that was a part of what he experienced as he was there at the cross. It was part of it. Three. Unnatural events, like tombs opening and dead bodies walking, maybe in the aftermath convinced him even further. But we have to be careful again because it says after the resurrection, and the resurrection hadn't happened yet. It was the crucifixion when the centurion was there. So we want to acknowledge that Scripture does say that, but we've got to make sure we keep that time sequence right. Okay? Four. The centurion experienced conviction concerning the person of Jesus. He didn't say, ooh, some eerie things are happening. He said, surely This was the Son of God. Next slide. Verse. This centurion was convinced that Jesus was the Son of God, and it says partially because of the way he died. So we need to think about that. How did Jesus, what is it about what happened? And we had those two accounts. Do we see things going on there that convinced between the natural events, that storm, the earthquake, and then Jesus suffering and dying, somewhere in between all that, he was convinced. There was a conviction within him. No one preached to him that day. Now, maybe he overheard Jesus talking to the two thieves. You know, we have that story as well, kind of part of the narrative. Maybe he heard the way Jesus dealt with them. It's very possible. But something in all that time, as he was the guy in charge of his execution, he became convinced. A conviction about who this man was perhaps took place right then and right there. And lastly, this same centurion is the one who pronounced Jesus dead. Somebody was in charge of saying, we don't have to break his legs because the man's dead. And what did they do to make sure? Okay, put the spear, okay, jab the spear in his side to make sure that he was dead. Because, you know, if you get a spear in your side, you're not going to go, you know, you're not going to just ignore it. Even if you're exhausted, you're not going to ignore that. All right, I think that's the last one, isn't it, John? So these being some observations, let's move to some questions. Now you may have made some other observations, and I want you to bring them up if you think they're important. So at the beginning of the day, what do you think the centurion thought about Jesus? Okay, another day doing his job. Okay. Now he may have noticed a little bit different. Okay, because he was the only guy that had a crown of thorns on his head. He was the only guy that had been pitched back and forth between Herod and Pilate. Okay, the other guys hadn't done that. Okay, and probably had a bit of a bigger crowd following this group as they were going through the town to Golgotha. So he probably knew it was a bigger deal. But for him, it was just another crucifixion to preside over. Anything else you can think of? Okay? Okay, good observation. Good, Don. Okay? So maybe, we know this. How would he know that? Think about it for a second. What got nailed on the top of that cross? King of the Jews, right? In Greek, in Aramaic? Okay, both? Latin? I can't remember. But Greek and Aramaic, for sure. Okay? So nobody would miss that. Here, this is the King of Jews. All right? So what about the way that Jesus died, do you think, made the centurion believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Okay, he wasn't complaining like the thieves?
Darkness in the middle of the day and an earthquake.
Okay, so you're going to go ahead and go to the natural events. All right, we're going to get there. Yes, okay. Okay, you could say that he didn't suffer as long. You know, again, they stabbed him in the side to make sure that he was dead. Most of the time, if people weren't dead by that time, they would break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up, and they would suffocate. So they didn't have to do that with Jesus. Correct. It's correct. Right. I mean, he had suffered a scourging, a very severe scourging, and there's no indication that they had. Okay. A centurion could have heard him say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Sure could. See, all these things are a part of this narrative, right then and there at the cross. He could have heard him say what we talked about a few weeks ago. He could have heard him say, you know, John, here's your mother. Mary, here's your son. You know, the sum total. Yes, yes, what he said to the criminals. All these things the centurion had access to and heard and saw and experienced. I cannot imagine what went through him and his thoughts and his emotions from the beginning of that experience to the end of that experience when he then had to pronounce Jesus dead. After he's saying, surely. Okay, next question. So what's the difference between the conviction of the centurion, do you think, and the conviction that Thomas experienced of? He didn't have the security of believing at that initial point. He'd been left out. He believed that Jesus was actually resurrected. What do you think the difference is? Is there a difference between the conviction that the centurion experienced and the conviction that Thomas experienced? Thomas sought it. The centurion had it thrust upon him. And the centurion did not see the resurrection that we know of. Now, again, there's some reason why Matthew, whenever he did his rendition of this, John, I got a little tingy in the mic. He very well may have heard and seen and pondered. We'll use that word that Mary that we talk about in the Bible. Mary pondered everything in her heart. He very well may have done the same kind of thing after experiencing all this in this day. And then to have the message sort of spread around, you know, something weird happened at the temple today. Somehow the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the greater court, it was ripped. And it wasn't ripped from the bottom, it was ripped from the top. He may have heard that. He may have heard so-and-so, the people were saying that people that they knew and loved who had died were coming out of the tombs. He may have heard all that and soaked on all that. And that may be why Matthew puts all that in that short period of time. But as far as we know, when the centurion experienced his conviction of heart, he knew nothing of the resurrection. And Thomas was seeking it, proof. Funny how the centurion had enough proof for him to believe who Jesus was. All right. So why do you think both Matthew and Mark included this in their gospel accounts? Why do we need to know about this centurion, even an executioner, who's doing the will of the state? In this case, not really, but somebody was going to do it. Well, we knew that centurions in the past that Jesus had interacted with had very, very strong wiring that way. Very, very clear. Good. Thank you, Jay. I think it's very interesting. And I think one reason why he's so prominent in both these Gospels is for that reason. There's nobody else in the narrative that is positioned as an objective witness to what happened, exactly what happened, that he was tortured, that he was ridiculed, that he was actually nailed to the cross, that he hung on the cross, that he actually died on the cross, how he died on the cross, what he said and what he did. This guy is the witness in the story, and he was not one of Jesus' followers. And his conviction was, this guy was the Son of God. That's pretty powerful. You know, we have people in our culture who kind of fit that bill to some degree. if they witnessed that, would they come to that conclusion? Or are we so smart now that we rule out the possibilities of experiencing all those things, would we come to a different, somebody come to a different conclusion? I do want to talk, I think we got one more question, then I kind of want to backtrack, I believe. So how do you see the battle for Jesus and the battle for you in this part of the narrative? Let's talk about the battle for Jesus first. I think I've read so many, too many things on Facebook lately. Just discount anything that we call Scripture as a fairy tale, which is ridiculous when you look at the historicity of everything. But that there's an attitude out there that would discount the claims without even really seriously considering them. So we see the battle for Jesus. It's about who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and here we have this witness that experienced everything on that last day as a testimony from the opposition. And his conclusion would not agree with the opposition. What about the battle for you and me? How do we see that here in this? What do you think was going on inside that centurion? Well, the question is, could he? You know, if he did, what would happen? Yeah, I mean, if he stopped it, what would happen to him and everybody in his family? So there really is. I mean, there was a lot of stress and struggle and uncertainty, and yet there's these overwhelming, unexplainable things coming upon him at one time. As I looked at all the stuff that was going on and all the stuff that he heard and all the stuff that Jesus said and did when he was on the cross, all of that stuff, especially as you start to see experience an earthquake and a storm at the same time. I mean, thunderstorms are pretty frightening at times, but you match a thunderstorm with an earthquake, it's kind of overwhelming. I mean, and then you put all the other stuff together, I'd be overwhelmed. I'd be out of my pay grade. I can't get this. I don't understand this. Well, I mean, I agree. I mean, I think people knew who he was. People knew who Jesus claimed to be. And I don't think all of them had a firsthand experience. But there's this guy who people are saying is subversive and he's stirring up the people. I mean, these were the guys who kept the peace in the territories. That's what they did. Okay, last question. Anything else that you see here about the centurion and his conviction, his reaction that you think we need to focus on, learn from? Well, not all of them, but the religious leaders do. Yeah. Well, you know, I think the thing probably with the centurion and with most Romans is that whatever deities they prayed to or bowed to, there was probably a lot of frustration because they just didn't work. So I think, you know, it's probably more popular culture. It's the way we explain things. And so whenever you see somebody who has, like Jay was pointing out, something that seemed to be real personal authority over things that we have attributed to a God, raising a man from the dead after 3 days, healing people, and in this case now dying in such a way that he did not. I mean, if Jesus had matched a Roman deity, most of the Roman deities would have wiped out everybody. You know, the Romans would have thought, you know, any one of our gods would have just pretty much said, okay, you're done. Barbecued. You're gone. Okay? But here's a guy that claims to be the Son of God that is the best in people, even whenever people are at their worst. And can you be the strongest all the time? There's always another dog. You know, a newer, stronger dog on the corner, which is why you have some of the, let's just say, changes in leadership that took place during the Roman time. So what do we learn about Jesus here? And I think that a lot of what Jay was pointing out, that those are the things that appeal to this centurion, because he respected authority and understood power and real power, and he knew what artificial power was like too, manipulation. It's all about the battle. It is the battle. It's all about the battle. And that's, I think, the thing that makes it hard, is that there is a mindset in the world that says the victory of good over evil is a myth. And as much as it's a nice myth and I'll go pay money to watch it, I won't stake my life on it. Well, I mean, I think ISIS is pretty close. I mean, I'm not saying that we try to pretend like it's over there and we don't have to deal with it. But it is, and the closer and the more it hits us, the more we're moving towards a time where we have to face that again. I mean, we're one suitcase bomb away on a subway somewhere, or two of them, and she said, "Oh shucks, sorry." Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us what we face every day. Thank you for showing us and reminding us that there is power in your name, that there is power in a resurrected Lord that we serve, who is the Lord of all creation, and who will be the author of the kingdom to come, and will be the one who calls our names when we are resurrected. Lord, I ask that on this day, when all people who are called by your name come to worship and to celebrate the day that you took up your own life again, that, Lord, we would once again trust nothing else but you. And that, Lord, in the middle of the battle, we would clearly choose you, and that we would submit ourselves to you entirely. Lord, help us to forsake playing with anything that is of the other side, of the evil one, that would distract, that would seek to hurt us, harm us, and those that we love. Lord, give us strength in the battle because we trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.